Our parsha is Parshat Mishpatim, and Parshat Mishpatim encompasses many, many mitzvot. It encompasses the laws, and when we enter the realm of Mishpatim, the laws, so we're entering a realm which we can understand. The whole order of Nezikin in Shas is an order of laws where our logic can be applied more easily. We understand what's more stringent, what's more lenient. It's a little different than other areas. You ask me what should be shatn is, what shouldn't be shatn is, I'm a little confused. I don't know if you have a pillowcase that's of linen and a pillow of wool, is that a problem? Is that shatn is? Isn't it shatn is? It's not my logic. You talk to me about if I'm watching your item for free, then I'm responsible for certain things, and certainly if I'm getting paid for it, I'm responsible for those things. Oh, I understand. My logic can apply. So Nezikin is an area where the human logic plays more of a role. We can apply ourselves a little bit better, and that's why much of the yeshiva spend a lot of time learning the laws of Nezikin. At the same time, we have to remember that the Torah is not about living the letter of the law in this realm, where a person says, "Gee, I'm allowed to do this. So what if it gets on your nerves? So what?" Meaning the Torah wanted us to be decent people. It's not just about what's the letter of the law, and that's why one of the tractates in the order of Nezikin is Pirkei Avos. You have to remember, it's not just about the law. It's also about being a decent human being. ordinarily, we run through the parsha and then review it with more depth, being that every point in this parsha is really its own mitzvah, and sometimes you have a pasuk which has a whole tractate on that pasuk. So we can't do that. We'll just go slowly through the parsha. The Torah tells us mishpatim, laws. And the concept of laws is that there is private property and there is responsibility, and a human being is not allowed to inflict harm upon anyone else. There is a prohibition, a biblical prohibition, from inflicting harm or pain to anyone else. And the fact that you're going to pay is not enough. It's biblically prohibited. You have to watch your ox. You have to watch your animal. You can't let your dog roam in your neighbor's yard and eat his flowers. That's biblically prohibited. And our parsha discusses what you pay for it. But the concept is, you're making a barbecue, you're responsible for the fire in your barbecue. You can't just say, "Well, there was a wind, I'm sorry." No, that's not good enough. You're going to pay for that wind. So the Torah in our parsha discusses the different forms of damage, but the underlying theme is that a human being is responsible. You have to watch over yourself, you have to watch over your belongings, a fire, or even a pit, or even a stumbling block you put down in public domain. Now, there's another concept here that's very important, and that is that there's private ownership. The Torah does not espouse communism. The Torah wants every individual to have his own thing. When the Mishnah says, a pious person is one who says, "Sheli, shelcha, what's mine is readily available for you. What's mine is yours," so to speak. Well, the Mishnah doesn't say, "Hakol shelanu, everything is everyone's." No, it says, "Sheli, shelcha, what's mine is made available to you, but first it's mine." First, there's the concept of what belongs to me, as Rav Hirsch points out on that Mishnah. The Mishnah is stressing that the society can only be built upon fairness and an understanding that there is private ownership. As Rav Henkin writes in the introduction to his work, communism can't work. A person is only encouraged, the most basic encouragement is capitalism, that you're going to profit by being industrious. So the Torah wanted us to have private ownership, and that's why Ve'ela Mishpatim comes to delineate what's yours and what's not yours, what do you owe and what don't you owe. So it is really defining for us one of those Ten Commandments, Lo Sachmod, don't desire that which is not rightfully yours. Well, what is rightfully mine and what isn't? So that's where our parsha comes in. Ve'ela Mishpatim, these are the laws. Asher Tasim Mifneihem, Asher Tasim Lifneihem. 2 points. Number one, Lifneihem. You're supposed to go to a Jewish court. A rabbi in the yeshiva had a deal with a travel agent, and he was supposed to be allowed to get a ticket whenever he wanted based on the price he paid for the deal. And suddenly they said, "No, there are blackout dates, this, that, and the other thing." And he said, "Wait a second, that's not what I agreed with you. I paid you, the agreement was that I have a limitless amount of dates." They said, "Sorry, those are our terms." He said, "No, those weren't the terms I signed on when I paid you." "Well, we're sorry." "Well, you're sorry doesn't cut it." those dates don't work for me, and I want you to give me the other dates. No, we're not going to give you the other dates. So he took him to court. Where does he go? He went to the rabbinate. Because Asher Tassim Mitnehim. But what happens? The travel agency says, we're not going to rabbinic court. So then we have a special halacha that the courts can say, being that they don't want to be judged in front of us, we hereby give you permission to go to the non-Jewish court. In the state of Israel, the state's court is also a non-Jewish court. It's nothing to do with Jewish laws. They're trying to make it like the Jewish laws, but it isn't. So in order to go before a court that does not go by Jewish laws, you need permission. Two Jews have to go to a Jewish court. The Torah says, I want you to take your cases in front of them. Ah, but today we don't have smicha. We don't have rabbinic ordination like they did. A rabbinic ordination means I'm a rabbi who was ordained by a rabbi, who was ordained by a rabbi all the way back to Moshe. We lost that a few thousand years ago. So, nonetheless, there are areas of monetary matters where we can give ruling and we can have a court. And if you need to go to a different court, you need permission from the court. So that's what he did. And he went and he won. He was in the right. He got what he wanted. No one says you have to give in. It's very nice to give in, but it's not necessarily the right thing to do. Sometimes giving in comes at a cost too. You promised your wife you're going to take her out on the anniversary, and suddenly they're saying, no, it's a blackout date. What do you mean? That's what I paid for. Honey, you don't mind if we celebrate our anniversary 3 months late. Yes, I do mind. What do you mean? Okay, so you can't always give in. Okay. The Torah then goes on to the laws of an Eved Ivri. Torah says that maybe we'll go back for a second. When Torah describes teaching the laws, Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, Tassim, I want you to place it before them. Kishulchan Aruch, Rashi writes. Chazal said, God said to Moshe, I want you to set the table, spoon feed them. I want you to give them the laws in a way that they understand it. And don't say, well, I'll just tell them this is the way it goes. Bottom line, this is what a Jew's got to do. No. You've got to explain it. They have to understand it. And you teach them. It's very easy to be a teacher and say, you wake up in the morning, you wash your hands like this. You go and daven, you don your tefillin like that. Go explain it to them. What does Halacha want from them? What's going on in these Halachos? The Torah wants us to understand as best as we can. And that's why it says, Asher Tassim. Place it. Set it up before them. Don't just tell them what to do.
Is this where Rabbi Johnson is?
Thank you. Wow. This is from downstairs? Okay, guys, so let's learn Halacha. We didn't know we were going to get this now. So even though I made a shahako on the seat, if I were going to have one now, I'd have to make a shahako. But if I were going to have one now, it would be stealing all of your time. So I can't have one. You guys enjoy the ice cream. Yeah, I think so. Make a shako, it's going to melt anyways. I can't eat. Okay, Torah tells us that there is a concept of an Eved Ivri. What's the concept of an Eved Ivri? A person sometimes goes down on his luck and he stole, so he doesn't have money to pay back. Or he sees he can't fund his family. So Torah says a person like that can sell himself as a Jewish servant. Pretty tough, you know. I got a page and a half of halachos here about how you have to treat a Jewish servant nicely. If you have one bed, he gets it. You're sitting down to eat, he gets from all the tasty foods you're eating. There are a whole bunch of laws of how to treat him well. You can't make him work avodas parech. You can't make him work pointless labor. You can't make him work without giving him a goal. You can't just tell him, here, you dig till I tell you to stop. You got to tell him, this is how much I want you to do. Meaning there are a whole bunch of laws to be considerate in how you deal with the Jewish servant, to the point where our sages said, Kanaivit Kanadonatsmo. You bought a Jewish servant, you really bought yourself a master. Because you got to be so considerate. But the Torah did give us this social net where a guy, if he is down on his luck, he doesn't have to starve to death. He can put himself out for sale. And when the owner buys him, he also has to keep sending alimony to the wife and kids. Not only the servant that he gets, he's also got to fund the family. So there is this concept of a Jewish servant. A guy robs a bank, you know, Madoff, he's sitting in jail. By Jewish law, he wouldn't be sitting in jail. You know, we'd say, go work. You know, you can't pay it off, so you'll work till you could pay it off. Ah, you might not. Okay. So that's a discussion in the Gemara. Would you make a guy work when he'll never pay it off anyways? Okay. Meaning he's never going to make enough to pay it off. Okay. Torah tells us an interesting halacha. If he's married, then when you purchase a Jewish servant, he's not only working you by day, but he can make you children by night. Meaning, if you have a non-Jewish woman who's taken as a servant, so then you could tell him, by night I want you to sleep with her and produce children, which will be my little servants after you leave. Now that's only provided that he's a married man, that he has a Jewish wife, because otherwise he might say, hey, I like this girl. And the Torah didn't want us going after non-Jewish girls. Now, you have to understand, the non-Jewish servant means that you, let's say you buy a servant from a non-Jew or from a fellow Jew, or let's say a non-Jew, or you capture a prisoner of war. So in those days, people who were captured were either killed or put into slavery, and you take them into your home for a year. And you tell them, buddy, this is the work I want you to do. You have a year to think about monotheism. You want to become a Jewish slave or not? And during that year, he has a choice. If he agrees, he says, I want to, so then we will perform a circumcision on him. And he will go to the mikveh, just like a ger, and he accepts upon himself the mitzvot like a woman. He doesn't do all mitzvot. He's only obligated to do mitzvot like a woman. So he's a quasi-Jew. You know, he's not a full non-Jew. This girl who's a servant, she's going to be a servant for life. But it's not, we call her an Eved Kanani, a Shivcha Kanani. It's not that she remains not Jewish. If she wants to stay beyond the year, she has to accept Judaism. Judaism like any other woman. And then she remains a Shivcha Kanani. She, her children, they stay. But they're quasi-Jewish. She, her children, I mean, they get a bris milah. And even so, a Jew's not allowed to marry her. She's not a full-fledged Jew.
Wouldn't it be putting a stumbling block in front of him?
So the Torah says that this is one of the things you could do. You could tell a Jewish servant, at night, I want you to be with her. I want to have more servants. And
they're not married, but they're engaging to be on the
earth. No, that's what the Torah says, that Eved Ivri can do this. Yes. The Torah describes him as being single. It says his wing is by his side. Meaning the Torah describes marriage as spreading your wing over your wife. From here we have the custom that the Yekis at the wedding spread their talis over the kala. That's the way marriage is described. You're taking her under your wing. So what happens if the servant says, I want to stay. So I don't want to leave at the end of my term. I don't need money, but I like this. This is a good life. What do you mean? Someone else has to worry about making the buck. I just get told what to do, and I do it. I get good food. I get good treatment. I have a nice girl I'm living with. I have nice kids. I don't want to go back to the shrew I was married to beforehand. You deal with her. I don't want to. Okay. So then Torah says that's not what God wants, but he can do it. What do? We take him over to the doorpost and take him back to the court. And we pierce his ear. Now, piercing the ear in ancient times was a sign of slavery. That's why all the Jews coming out of Egypt all had pierced ears and earrings. Earrings is a concept of slavery. Why do women wear earrings? Good question. Partially because there is inequality ever since Eve sinned. Because she does do more work in the house than the husband does. So they developed the concept of wearing earrings. Don't go tell your wife that. She won't be too happy. But really, earrings was something for the slaves. That's why the Jewish men also wore earrings when they left Egypt. This guy is making himself a full-fledged slave till Yovel. He could be a slave till the Jubilee year. That could be another 40 years, meaning the guy's 60. Chances are he ain't ever going to be a free man again. So we pierce his ear, and one of the ideas of piercing the ear is that God says, you know, I declared about you, my people, you are my servant, not someone else's servant, meaning a servant of God is really a free man. Anyone who does not accept God's service, he's bound by his desires. He spends his life worrying, is my neighbor going to look down at me? Is my coworker going to say a snotty line against me? Are people going to laugh at me? I don't have the latest style. Maybe I don't have the most beautiful children. Maybe I don't. People are always worried, what's everyone going to say? You know, they're spending their life concerned with what's everyone else thinking of me. And they're really a slave to society. A person who accepts Hashem's way of life, he says, there's only one who I care about what he thinks of me. I don't care what everyone else has to say. If I know what I'm doing is right. So Hashem says, one of the concepts that are so important to me is that you be free men. I don't want you being servants for other people. One of the great concepts of Judaism is freedom. Freedom of choice, freedom to do what's right. That's freedom. When I'm bound by my desires, I'm not free. I spend my life running after them, and I can never attain happiness. And this guy, who he heard that, he knows God wants him to be a free man, but he says, no, I'd rather the easy life. Let someone else make my decisions for me. Then God says, pierce his ear. He's not listening. Now, I just want you guys to think about that, because very often people come to me and they say, what do you say? Should I marry her? My answer is always, I'm not going to say, should you marry her? I'm willing to think with you. I'm willing to venture an opinion. But at the end of the day, you've got to make the decision. Judaism is about you living your life, not me living your life. You've got to make the decision. Should I take the job? I don't know. I can think with you. I can tell you why I think it's a good idea or bad idea. You've got to call the shot. People are looking for the easy out. Yeah, that's what the Torah says. There will be people looking for the easy out. And God says, pierce that ear. They're not listening. It's not right. No, you have to make your decisions. That's called living. And then living with the repercussions. Maybe I made a bad choice. Okay, let me see what I can do with it now. Maybe I made a good choice, but it didn't work out the way I wanted. So let me see, I can make that work now. Yes. Yeah, he's talking about that woman he's living with. Yeah. Yeah. Right, and even so. Yeah. Could be used that way, yeah. Torah says it.
If he doesn't love her, the question is, if you're married and you have relations with another woman, you need to be ready to be engaged in the relationship, not just found.
Not here, no. You see, not. The nature of the things are going to be that he might love her. That can easily happen. So you know, he is the man in her life.
So what about the status of the other woman? She'll be like in a guna or.
She's not in a guna. He's also married to her.
Okay, but if he's not going back home anymore...
It's a good question. Let's go on. We have too much to cover. It's a very good question. He does get time with his wife, but that's not for now. Onward. You have a whole tractate that discusses these laws. Okay. Okay. The Torah tells us that we also have the capacity of selling our daughters. Now, we have to understand what this means. The Torah says you can marry off your daughter biblically. You know, I told my wife, it's a strange feeling when I had my first daughter. So it's a very strange feeling that the Torah gives me the right to marry her off. She doesn't know anything. She's one day old. You come over to me and say, hey, Jack, I'll give you $50. I want to marry that girl. I can take the $50. Luckily, she's married to him. The Torah says anyone who does that, the courts will take him and flog him. They'll beat him up. What kind of idiot is that? So why does the Torah... Oh, so how does that work? So Chazal explained. There were times when a guy would find himself in dire poverty, can't feed his kids. So what does he do? His boys go out and panhandle. What happens with the girls? What are they going to eat? You have people in society sometimes have nothing. You know, you get in your mailbox all these signs. This guy passed away. He left behind a wife and children, and they're covered with debt. This poor guy is incapacitated in the hospital. He's covered with debt. I get one of those every day, at least one, if not two or three. Think about it. This has been happening throughout all of time. Life expectancy before the 1940s was beneath 50. Beneath 50, a person didn't live till 50. In the United States, the average person did not exceed the age of 50 before 1940. Now, what happens? He has a bunch of kids. He's got pneumonia. They don't have a cure for pneumonia. He's got gum disease. They don't have a cure for that. People died from an infection in their gums, you know, before penicillin. What's he going to do now? How's his wife going to manage? How's his daughter going to manage? He's got a beautiful three-year-old. She's going to be out there in the streets. People are going to violate her. There are no two ways about it. So what did the Torah do? The Torah said he has two options to protect his daughter. He can marry her off, and marrying her off meant you find a kind, nice person who's going to take good care of her. He has a nice son, fine Ben Torah, he's 13, 14, 15, and you tell him, look here, Chaim, I have a three-year-old daughter. You could bring her up. She'll be your wife. Chaim says, huh. You convince him. Okay. You convince him now. Up until 100 years ago, this was happening all over. Meaning up until about 70 years ago, in many Muslim countries, they would come into Jewish homes and take any girl that was not married. The Muslims wouldn't take a married girl. So what did they do? The fathers would marry off their daughters. I had a taxi driver who told me that his mother, they did this to. He said where they came from, this was how it went. The Sephardim, a lot of the Sephardim and the Yemenites, if they didn't want their daughters to be abducted by the Muslims, what they do is they'd marry them off at 1, 2, 3 years old to a 14, 15 year old. And then the kid, this, I'm talking about people still alive today. You know, these women, they're in their 90s, 80s today, but there were women who were married this way. And then the kid grew up in her parents' home. She'd play with her chassan in the yard. You know, they were boyfriend, girlfriend. She was his wife, halachically, biblically. So the father marries off his daughter. And when she became 12, 14, 16, then she'd go to her husband, who was 24, 25, whatever. He was about 10 years older than her, usually. He had to be over 13. He had to make a Kenyan, right, in order to marry her. So they take a 14-year-old would marry a 3, 4-year-old, and they'd have a 10-year age gap. They'd grow up together, and then when he'd be like 20, 22, and she'd be 12 or 14, they'd marry. But they didn't have a choice. The alternative was some Arab sheik takes her and you're never going to see her again. So the Torah gave us this capacity to do it. Tosfos says, being that the Gemara says that you beat up a guy who does it, so why do we all do it? Tosfos says. Tosfos says, now that you have the Crusades, girls are being abducted right and left, parents are being killed right and left, a father doesn't know that he's going to be around to take care of his daughter. Now what happens when a father has a daughter who's the sweetest thing on the planet, but the girl looks ugly? The girl stinks. The girl is missing a left leg. What do you do with a girl like that? No one's going to want to marry her. So along comes our parish and says, I'll tell you what you can do. You can sell her as a servant. What happens? Along comes Joe, the wealthiest guy in town, and buys your daughter. He does you a favor. He's got to treat her well, as we discussed. The girl's growing up in his house. And you know what's going to happen? She's going to play with his son. And they're going to be good friends. And before you know it, his son is going to say, Dad, I don't want Betsy to leave. And his father's going to say, what are you talking about? Betsy's from the slums. We just did her father a favor. We took her in. And Chaim's going to say, yeah, but Dad, Betsy and I are best friends. Dad, I'm not giving in. No, I want to marry Betsy. Along comes the Torah and says, you know what, Jack, you got a mitzvah to marry Betsy, and if not you, your son Chaim. Look at what the Torah did. The Torah took the people at the bottom of society, gave them a capacity to leap to the top of society, to marry into the wealthiest families by saying, you can sell her, she's going to get good treatment, you have to treat her well, and you have a mitzvah, you the master, Jack, your son Chaim, you have a mitzvah to take to marry that daughter. Not only that, the Torah made it one step better. The Torah said, you know what? The money you spend buying her, that's Kedushin money. You don't even have to give her a ring. You're already engaged. All you have to do is say we're engaged. The Torah put it that you already took 2 steps to marrying her. All you got to do is like sign the dotted line. Come on, Jack, just sign.
But she might hate her.
Not against her will. She has a right to say no. She can veto it. It's only to her benefit. It's not to her detriment. What's the worst case scenario? Worst case scenario, 6 years later, your Chaim and Betsy don't get along, okay? So they have a squabble. Betsy's a free girl. She's reached maturation. She can take care of herself. She hasn't been wandering the streets the last 6 years. She's gotten a decent education. She's brought up in a decent home. Her father might be dead. Her mother might be dead. She might have no one on the planet, but she's not a little girl left alone on the street. You should just realize that 100 years ago, the Brisker Rav had an orphanage in his home. People who had children and couldn't feed them. The kids would starve to death, would leave their children at his doorstep. And if you guys think this is a story of the past, I could tell you that about once a month, I offer people to adopt their children. Because people are going to abort because they say, I can't afford to have a kid now. And I say, don't kill a Jewish baby. It's not a thing of the past. There are still people who are saying, I can't afford it, so. So once upon a time, it was leaving her out, and who knows who's going to take her. And today, it's a different story. So in the Brisker Rav's time, you're talking about 150 years ago in Brisk, Rav Soloveitchik. His house had many, many little children running around that no one else could take care of. He could never learn at home. You wonder how he became the brisker of. Yeah.
So if a girl's underage, she's very young, she can't sing, she's not really able to sing. No. What voice does a 3-year-old girl have to say?
To the marriage?
Well, yeah, to being taken in by someone.
Ordinarily, they wouldn't live together. They didn't really finalize the marriage until she was older.
Right, but she just didn't want to be to begin with. She didn't want to be separated from her parents.
Again, the law allows for it to happen. The spirit of the law is that it shouldn't be abused. You're right. Like every law, it can be abused. Every law, that's why the law has a king. Why do we have a king in Judaism? Because the spirit of the law is something that can't be written down. That's where the king enters the picture, and he has to ensure that people aren't being hurt and enforce the spirit of the law. Now, the Torah says he has another mitzvah. If he doesn't want to marry her, he has to help her fund her way out, help her financially. What happens if he does marry her? The Torah says he has to treat her like everyone else. Now, you guys just have to realize we have 18 minutes left and a whole parasha to cover. So I don't mind going into questions, but it's interesting that when the Torah says treat her like any other girl, the Torah says, how do you treat her like any other girl? You got to give her the same food you give your other wives. You got to give her the same clothes. You got to give her the same amount of time and intimacy. And it is from here that we derive what are the basics that every husband owes his wife: food, clothing, intimacy. From the fact that the Torah says, "Don't treat her different. Give her the same you give your regular wife." So here the Torah reveals to us what a husband owes his regular wife. It's interesting. We have a mitzvah called onah. The idea of intimacy is, it's a mitzvah. You put on tefillin, that's a mitzvah. You bench after you eat, that's a mitzvah. You're intimate with your wife, that's a mitzvah. So you'll tell me, what do you mean? It's normal, it's human. And we say, yeah, it's normal, it's human, but as is always the case, the Torah takes the things that can be normal and human and very materialistic, and the Torah tells you, okay, now I'm going to give you a mitzvah. I'm stamping on a mitzvah, and I'm going to tell you how to do it in a nicer way. So the concept of onah is you owe her a certain amount of time. Husband can say, it's the NFL tonight. It's the, what's it called? I don't know, Super Bowl, whatever those things are. Yeah, no, I got a lot of interesting things in my life. Tiger Woods is playing golf for the first time this decade. Honey, I'll see you tomorrow night. Along comes the Torah and says, it doesn't exactly work that way. You have a mitzvah of onah. There are set times. You go off on a business trip the night before, if provided that the couple are permitted, that she's not in her period, that she's gone to mikveh and everything's permissible. So then, before you go off the business trip, you're going to be away from home for a few nights. You got to show her you love her. You got to be intimate. You come back from a business trip, got to show her you love her. Got to show her you missed her on a Friday night, and so on and so forth. The halacha says there are specific times and there are amount of times per week, depending on every person, depending on his health, and depending on different criterion. But the idea is a husband owes it to his wife to show her that he adores her. It's not only about when you feel like it. It's also about what do you owe a wife in a marriage. And what you owe her is the feeling that she's cherished, and this is a tool. You'll tell me, but isn't it normal and natural? I say, yeah, normal and natural. Go look at the world. You'll see what's normal and natural. It doesn't exactly work that way. So the Torah gives us beautiful guidelines how to build our homes. The Torah tells us if a person murders, he gets killed. What happens if it's a mistake? You know, he was driving down the highway, and a kid ran out in front of the car. It's not his fault. He wasn't planning it. He was pulling up, and he was letting down a barrel, and the rope snapped and fell down, and the barrel killed someone. So then the Torah says, you can go to exile. What does exile help? Exile is a form of kapara, and that's what our sages taught us, that one of the ways to gain atonement is by exiling oneself. A person leaves what he's accustomed to. And later on in other parshios, we'll learn details of this. Torah says if a guy murdered, take him from on top of the altar. And this is a very important concept. No license to kill. In some sects and some religions, the priest is untouchable. You can't sue the priest. Whatever he does is kosher. In Judaism, it's not that way. Torah says, I don't care if he's on the altar sacrificing a sacrifice. If he murdered, you take him down from there and you administer justice. Torah elaborates on the commandment of the Ten Commandments of honoring our parents, and the Torah gives us two more mitzvahs. It says, he who wounds a parent gets the death penalty, and he who curses a parent also gets the death penalty. Now, wounding a parent, that gets touchy. What happens if the parent needs dental treatment and you're the dentist? You're not going to give him the shot? I won't give you Novocaine, Dad. I'm not allowed. I'm sorry. So what we do is we try to get two dentists to switch. I'll do your father, you do my father. We say, give him the money. Let him go to another dentist, to another doctor, to another surgeon. What happens if you're the best surgeon? I don't want to go to another surgeon. You're the best. So then Malacha says that you do your, one would do his own parent and take the utmost care to let the minimum amount of blood. And that's Malacha in all healing. Every doctor, every mohel. You know, I'm always very scared, very careful to try and do the minimum. You're not allowed to let one drop of blood more than is necessary. And if you do, it's a biblical prohibition. I have sometimes a situation where if I take the skin with a hemostat, then I'll cut better, you know, depending on the build of the baby. A hemostat is like pliers, medical pliers. But, you know, it's going to hurt the baby to hold his skin with the pliers. So I sent the question to Rav Osner's Bezdin to ask, what choice should I choose? Because which one is less painful? If I do it this way, I might have to cut him twice. That hurts more. If I do it the other way, then I'm for sure hurting him. But maybe it'll end up hurting less. Which do I prefer? Do I prefer doing it in a way that will for sure hurt him, but on the outside possibility it'll hurt him less? Okay, so these are questions that we analyze in Halacha. We analyze every drop of blood. You have to understand the case. In that scenario, he said to use the hemostat. So far, most cases I've gotten away without it. Meaning, I think there was only once where I felt like there was enough of a risk that I would have to cut twice if I didn't use it, that I actually used it. But these are questions that are analyzed. Meaning, and it's always, you know, you're standing before God. It's not, the parents don't know the difference. I'm going to do whatever's good for the baby, but it involves a lot of thought. What's good for the baby? I had a bris last week. I asked them before the bris, did you anoint the baby with anything? No, everything's okay. I come to do the bris, and the skin keeps slipping out of my hand. Every time I try to grab it to do the bris, it slips out of my hand. So I'm standing there asking myself, okay, should I take the pliers? Should I not take the pliers? The hemostat, should I... Okay, man, I was able to do it without it. But even there, it was a question, am I going to have to cut a drop more because I'm scared it'll slip out of my hand? That's not fair. I can't do that to the baby. So then maybe I have to stop everything, go clean off the baby, start from scratch. Yeah, that's what you have to do. And then I was able to do it without it. But it was on the third try that I was convinced that I could do it without it. Otherwise, I would have stopped. Okay, let's go clean off the baby. Because we take every drop into account. Every drop is a biblical prohibition. And that's why the Torah says, you're not allowed to cause a drop of blood to be lost by a parent. And if you have to be your father's doctor, try to get someone else. Because it's very, very hard to be so accurate. You have no choice. Okay, so you do it. The Torah says if someone kidnaps and sells the kid, he gets the death penalty. If he even makes him do one drop of work, a person kidnaps someone and tells him, pass me that cup of water, he gets the death penalty for that. You're not allowed to kidnap. And once you made the person do the slightest work, so there's the death penalty for that. The Torah tells us if two people are fighting, one hits the other, so even though it was a fight, the halacha says he has to pay him. What do you pay? Nezek, the damage. We evaluate how much did you damage the guy. How do you evaluate? You say, okay, what was his worth as a computer analyst? What was his worth as a computer programmer? He was making 100 grand a year. Okay, now that you cut off both his hands, he can't do that. So what's he worth? Well, he can't make that 100,000 a year. So he's worth maybe $4,000. You know, now now he could only watch a vegetable patch. You know, he could be a scarecrow. He could chase away the lions, the birds. What can he do? So, how do we evaluate all this? We say, look, if you sell him as a servant on the slave market, Well, for a computer programmer slave that could rake in $100,000 a year, you could get on the slave market, you could get $2 million for him. What about if I get a slave that could only watch? He could yell if animals try to come and eat from the vegetable pit, but not much more. Okay, so then you say, okay, a guy like that on the slave market is worth maybe $20,000. Okay, what's the difference? $1,980,000. Okay, that's what you're going to pay. That's called the damage you inflicted on the person by cutting off both his hands. That's nezek. You evaluate the guy in the slave market. What was he worth before you did it? What's he worth now? Tsar, the pain, what do you say? You say you cut off both his hands. If a guy were standing before an executioner would tell him, buddy, I could give you I could give you anesthetic. You won't feel it. How much would a person pay for the anesthetic? He's getting his arm cut off anyways. How much do you pay for an anesthetic? What's the most you'll pay? Okay. Figure, okay. $30,000, $40,000. How much are you going to pay? That's tsar. That's how you evaluate the pain. Sheves, you evaluate how much work could he have done during the time he was out of work. He's no longer a computer programmer. You paid him for that. That was nezek. But he's a guard on the vegetable garden, right? As a guard, he could have made. He was out of work for 6 months. How much could he have made those 6 months? That's sheves. The downtime. Ripui, you got to pay his medical bills. So here we see a few concepts. Number one is, you can't say, I'll send you to Russia. The medical system's free over there. Yeah, the halacha says, when medicine is free, you get what you pay for. The guy says, no, I want a normal doctor that gets paid wages, because a free doctor, you get what you pay for. So the halacha says, you got to pay, because we agree with the guy that free doctor, you get what you pay for. And the second concept we see here is that you're allowed to use medicine. The Torah expects you to use a doctor. The Torah doesn't say, well, buddy, don't you believe in God? If you're meant to be cured, you'll be cured. And if you're meant to die, you'll die. What do you want me to pay for a doctor for? You're one of those incredulous people who believe in doctors? Come on, get with the times. It's all about God. No, the Torah says no. You pay for the doctor. And here we derive the concept. The Torah expects us to use doctors. The halacha says, but when you take a medicine, you recognize the guy who, the one who controls whether it'll work or not is God. You know, every year there are plenty of people who die from the flu, less than the swine flu. They made a big deal about the swine flu, but the truth is, every year more people die from the regular flu than the swine flu. So every time a guy gets a cold and he's out in bed, he should realize, who said you're going to make it out alive? Every year, almost every year, Baruch Hashem, this year I didn't, but last year and the year before that, and for many years, I've been going to visit shiva calls on friends of mine who lost a sibling or a spouse who died to the standard flu. They lost their relative to regular flu, because we think the regular flu just passes. No, some people it doesn't just pass on. Some people die from the regular flu. So when we take a medicine, the halacha says you're supposed to say, may it be the will of Hashem that this should cure me. You take an Ekamo, you take a painkiller, you say, may it be the will of Hashem, this should be a cure for me. Because I realize that at the end of the day, Hashem controls it. But Hashem also wants me to deal with the doctor. Rapo yirape, the Torah says, one of the halachos is you got to pay for his medical treatment. The halacha is teaching me, that's the way God wanted me to work. And the last thing you pay for is boshes, the shame. You know? The two were having a fight, and he did something shameful to him. The example the Torah gives is if two people were fighting, and the wife of one of them went from behind and grabbed him in his private parts. So that's an embarrassment. She did that in front of everyone. So the payment he has to pay, we evaluate the shame depending on who did it and who it was done to. You know, there's a difference if you do it to Barack Obama in the middle of a basketball game, or you do it to someone else. There's a difference to the shame. So we evaluate that. So those are the payments we have to pay. We have to remember what we began with, that the Torah holds us accountable, meaning Adam Muad Olam. A person is always held accountable. A person can say, well, it was a mistake, so I knocked over the cup and it fell on your laptop and I killed your laptop. I'm really sorry, I didn't realize there was a cup of water there. You didn't realize you have to pay? The only time you're patur from paying is if you went to sleep and there was no cup of water there, and someone came and put a cup of water there, and you shifted in your sleep and knocked over the cup of water, It spilled on his laptop and killed it. Then you're not the one that has to pay, because when you went to sleep, you didn't leave things in a situation where you could damage. Someone else did it. But if you were awake, the fact that you didn't notice he was behind you, you didn't notice a cup of water there, we understand you, we feel bad for you, but pay. Halacha expects us, Adam Mu'ad Olam. Person is always responsible. Torah has laws protecting the servant. If a guy kills his servant, he gets a death penalty. Non-Jewish servant. Yeah, who told you you could beat him up? You picked up a stick, you started hitting him. If he dies, then the master gets killed. Death penalty. the Torah says, if two men are fighting, and one tries to kill the other one, he gives him a knockout punch, and he's ready to kill him, and instead of killing him, he kills his wife. So then he gets punished for that. We say, you meant to kill one, you killed the other, what do I care? You meant to kill. What happens if he causes her to miscarry? So then he's got to pay. The Torah gives him a tax. But the Torah has an interesting wording. The Torah says, if he killed the woman, so you kill him a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. We have a tradition that doesn't mean that. A life for a life, okay. But an eye for an eye, if he took out her eye, we don't take out his eye. He pays for it. A hand for an hand, we don't take out his hand. He pays for it. And Maimonides says in his introduction to Mishnah, this is an example of a pasuk that you won't find anyone saying differently. That's our tradition, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth are not to be taken literally. And you won't find any sage within the Shas that says differently. Because throughout the Torah we have traditions. And if someone walks in and says, no, it means an eye for an eye, we tell them, you're not Jewish. You don't know what you're talking about. Jewish tradition is this. You want to say something different? Okay, not in Judaism. It has nothing to do with Judaism. And the same thing for many mitzvos, where we have traditions and you can't change it. That's just the way it is. We have a tradition that although the wording seems as clear as can be, that's not what God meant when he said it. That's why you need tradition. You can't just open the Torah and rule. The Torah says if a master knocks out a tooth or an eye of a slave, the slave goes free, a non-Jewish slave. And then we go on to the laws of watching our property. If an animal gores, so then we say that's not normal. You didn't have to expect your animal would gore. You know, in Texas, there are streets you walk down where there are oxen walking next to you. That's the way it used to be in public domain all over the world. Oh, you walk down the street, there are animals walking down the street with you. And you don't have to anticipate he's going to do something abnormal, like starting to gore people. But what happens after he did it three times? So then we say, wait a second, you were warned. And here the Torah teaches us that in Judaism, a warning is three strikes, you're out. Meaning, even though technically we should have killed the animal after the first time, but he got away. So whatever happened, somehow he got away. We say after three times, you should have known. So ordinarily we say from here we derive that a chazakah, when do you validate that something is so? After it's happened three times. But there's an exception. There's an area in halacha where we say after two times you have to worry about it. And that is in all areas of danger. Meaning if you do a circumcision and the baby dies, you do another circumcision to his brother and that baby dies, you don't say, well, let's try the third one. We say after two, that's enough. Chazakah in questions of sakona, in matters of danger, you say two is a proof. And the same thing applies in shiduchim. You hear the girl's mother died of breast cancer. You hear the girl's sister died of breast cancer. You don't say, well, two isn't a chazakah yet. You say, no, I got to worry after two. In areas of sakana, things that are a danger, we say two is enough to worry about it. So although our parsha says three is what validates something, in halacha we say three is a validation, except for areas of sakana.
But the kawar abu can perfectly run over a person.
Right, but they don't normally do that.
But there's a difference in the hazaka of Ezekiel and danger to oneself.
Right? We're talking about danger here. We're talking about an animal killing.
Right, but there's a difference between two kids dying from a big malaria or the woman's mother and sister dying of breast cancer.
Right. I oversimplified it, right.
Granted. There's a difference between
granted.
And something that happens to the person, so.
Fine. The Torah tells us that if someone sees someone digging into his house to steal from him, the assumption is that if you're going to get in his way, he's going to kill you. He didn't come to steal thinking that you're just going to let him get away with it. He thought maybe you won't catch him, but he's ready to kill. And therefore, the Torah says, you can kill him. You don't have to let him take your items, and you can be prepared to kill him because he's obviously ready to kill you. And here we derive the concept of Balo Gechash Kim Lo Ogo. If someone's coming to kill you, you kill him first.
What if he's on his way out of the door?
Oh, that's a good question. Then he's not coming to kill you, right? We can't cover everything now. But this teaches us a fantastic concept. Teaches us two concepts. One is the concept of Rode. That if one Jew is trying to kill another Jew, you kill the one who's trying to kill someone else. You better know what's going on.
Right, yeah. Right.
Okay, right. They're both standing with guns facing one another. Who's the Rode? I don't know. Okay, you don't know. Don't get involved. I once walked into the lunchroom of a certain yeshiva, and there were two guys fighting. And they both kept yelling, let go of me, let go of me. I didn't know who's holding on to who for dear life. I didn't know. One was biting the other was beating that guy. Who am I supposed to help? I don't know. I don't know who started. I don't know who's at fault. I don't know anything. So they were both yelling, that's my knapsack. Okay. And each one was trying to run away with it. I don't know. I don't know. I can't get involved. Okay. But there is a halacha. If you do know what's going on, the guy's trying to kill someone else, then you say, Rode, if you don't let him get away with it. So again, that's this concept we just saw. The second concept is a beautiful concept. And that is that we say if someone's coming to kill you, you kill him first, right? Now, sometimes there can be situations where you say, but maybe my life isn't worth anything. I'm not such a good person. Meaning, let's say I'm sitting, let's take another example. Not only do I kill someone and not let him kill me, but I'm supposed to give up my life rather than kill someone else. Right? That's the involvement. There are a few mitzvahs you have to give up your life rather than transgress. One of them is murder. Here the Torah says, he's killing someone else, you kill him. Okay, so what happens if we have the following conversation? Chaim Yanko walks in to the Chafetz Chaim. Okay? And he says, Rabbi Yisrael, Mayor of Radin, I know you're a very pious person. I know you're in the process of putting out the most amazing works that will change all of Jewish life. You're putting out a work on Lashon Hara, you're putting out a Mishnah Brura, you're putting out Na'avas Chesed. I value what you've done, and I want to take your advice. Look, I'm the most miserable, wretched human being I know. What'd you do? Well, for starters, I stole from my parents. I stole from the community. I desecrate Shabbos. I beat my kids. I steal from my neighbors. I put poison in the city water, and a lot of people are sick because of me. I'm a pretty wretched soul. I'm not sure if I'm ever going to change. Now, as this conversation is going on, in walks in Indiana Jones. Okay? He puts a gun to, what we say his name is?
Chaim
Yanko. He puts a gun to Chaim Yanko's head, and he says, Chaim Yanko, I had it with you. Either you kill Yisrael Meir Radin, or I'm blowing your brains out. Chaim Yanko, you have two choices. I'm going to count to 10. Chaim Yanko looks at Yisrael Meir Radin, and he says, Rabbi Chofetz Chaim, what should I do? What does Rabbi Chofetz Chaim tell him? He says,
takes the gun.
Okay. You should have your brains blown out. Let's do something different. Along walks in Indiana Jones and puts his gun to Chafetz Chaim's head and says, Mr. Chafetz Chaim, that's Chaim Yanko. He got everyone sick. Either you kill him or I'm going to kill you. Chafetz Chaim is sitting there and he's thinking, wait a second. Shemir Salashin is going to change Jewish life. Chafetz Chaim, Mishnah Brura, I'm in the middle of writing all these works that are going to change everyone's life. And him, he's saying he might never change. He's such a rotten human being. Maybe. He says, take the gun, kill him. I'm going to kill you if you don't kill him. He's holding the gun. 1, 2, 3. What does the halacha say? Mr. Chaim, bye-bye to your brains. You can't kill him. He's a Jew, you're a Jew. He doesn't seem like he's the most fantastic Jew in the world. He's saying he might never be the most fantastic Jew in the world, and you're going to help all of civilization and all of Judaism, right? In Allah's eyes, you're two human beings. Two human beings who have a right to live and do not have a right to take someone else's life. And here we see how much potential the Torah gives every Jew. Every Jew, till the last minute, the Torah views him and says, you better make the most of your life, because if the Chafetz Chaim has a choice to kill you or die, he's going to have to choose to die. That's Allah, meaning Your life is equal his life. And there's no time that we're going to say, you come first.
Evolutionary report is not 200 years old.